Well, good morning. It is a joy to see everyone, to see your smiling eyes and some of your smiling faces. We find ourselves again this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'd please find your seats. And James, could you close those back? Thanks. Appreciate that, brother. We're in Hebrews chapter 11 again. Our text this morning will be verses 17 to 22. So if you turn there and follow with me as I read, and then we will ask the Lord to bless this time. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Bow with me in prayer, please. O gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your church, that we can come together as believers, that we can come together in love and share this time in your word. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is and that you've revealed yourself through it. And we ask you this morning to help us. Please help me, Father, to speak clearly, to speak accurately. And I pray that you would help all of us to listen to what you have for us in your word. And may that word reach into our hearts and pull us closer to you. I pray for any that might be in our midst today or online and in the future listening, that that if they do not know you and do not have a relationship with you, Father, that you would be pleased to draw them to you, to open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears and soften hardened hearts. Thank you again, Father, and we ask all of these things to your glory in your Son's name. Amen. Genuine faith believes God's word. Even when tested at the highest levels, faith relies on God's word. Even when the future is uncertain and a good outcome seems impossible, faith trusts in God's word. And even when all that God has promised us seems so far off and unreachable, faith holds on to God's word. Genuine faith in God is always rooted in his word. I'll say that again because that is so vital to understand. Genuine faith in God is always rooted in his word. And that's the message of our text today. We're going to see this morning that the demonstration of genuine faith in God is seen in those who rely on, trust in, and hold on to what God has said. This is what God has wanted from his people from the beginning. He wants us to worship him, and he wants us to do that through trusting in him. We remember the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, there shall be no other gods before me. He wants us to worship him and to do that through trusting him. No matter where in the Bible you turn, the highest expression of worshiping God is always an obedient faith in him. Our English word worship comes from the Old English word which means worth-ship. It is the recognition of the value of someone or something. Who is worthier than God? And how can we show his worthiness more than by trusting him? Those who actually know him know of his worth. So no matter what he says, they trust it and they obey it. Those two words really are synonymous, trust and obey. If you truly trust something, you'll obey it. So when he said to Noah, spend your life building a boat, Or when he said to Abraham, leave your family and your country and go out into the unknown. Or to Moses, abide by all of these laws. They all trusted him and they all obeyed. The greatest expression of worship that they could perform was to live by faith in God's word. This is how they gained approval from God, for it is without this faith, or rather, without this faith, it is impossible to please God. Perhaps nowhere else in the Bible is there a better expression of the value and the trustworthiness of God's word than Psalm 119. I mean, that is one rich treasury of love for God's word. I can't wait till our brother gets there. I'm sure you're going to do it in, what, one message? Yeah, 176 verses? Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a long day. A brief taste of what the author says in that psalm is that he asks, how can a man keep his way pure? By trusting in God's word, by living according to God's word, he says. And he also says, I shall not forget your word. He says, God's word revives me, it strengthens me, it saves me. He says, I wait for your word, I long for your word, I cling to and I rejoice in your word. And he says, I promise to keep your word. For God's word is pure, it is truth, it is righteous, and it is everlasting, he says. And he says so much more in those 176 verses. And the point is simple. God's people love and trust in his word because they love and trust God. They know he's worthy of our trust and our obedience. Man has had God's word from the very beginning, revealed to him in a progressive way, as the author of Hebrews explains to us, as a shadow or an image that all pointed to the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment of his word, which would come in his Son, Jesus Christ. Today we have God's word made perfect. The author of Hebrews tells us that God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways long ago. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the living word of God, the fullness of God's word. So what God wants us from now is the exact same thing God has wanted from us from the very beginning, to have faith in his word. His word hasn't changed, only the presentation of it has. From shadow to substance, from image to reality. You could say from Old Testament to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that for all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes. Therefore also through him, he is our amen to the glory of God through him. He is the embodiment of God's word. If you want to worship God, trust in his Son. In Matthew 17:5, God says, he says to all the witnesses, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what does he say? It's so vitally important. He says, listen to him. We worship God by trusting in his Son. And of course, Jesus in John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word. What does that mean to continue in his word? To trust it and obey it. He says, then are you truly disciples of mine. We can learn from Jesus all of our lives, but if we don't live by what we learn, how can we say we truly trust him? But if we do listen to him, and if we do follow him and obey him, he says, you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Genuine faith in God trusts and obeys his word. So, in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews, writing to these Christians who are struggling, they're struggling under persecution and suffering, he wants to encourage them to persevere in the faith, to persevere with Christ. He says to them, you have need of endurance. You must persevere. You must hold on. You must not drift away from God's word. You must not fall back, turn your ear from listening to him. You must not fall away from trusting and obeying. No, you must continue in the faith all the way to the end, he says. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. He's saying, even though things might seem impossible now because of the situation you're in, and your future seems so uncertain, you must continue trusting in God's word. God has promised so much in Jesus Christ, and even though you have not yet seen the fulfillment of that, you must hold on to those promises, because God cannot lie. He is worthy of your trust and your obedience. So the author lays forth here in chapter 11 all of these examples of those who had received the promises of God, but they never saw the completion of those promises in this life. They lived this life trusting in God's word so much so that they were focused on the next life. They were focused on the next life. And what the author of Hebrews does here is so wonderfully, he shows that this isn't just the characteristic of these Old Testament saints, of the faith of these Old Testament saints, but this is the characteristic of the faithful children of God throughout all of time. This is the character of all of God's people, because this is the character of the faith that God gives to his people. It is an enduring faith. God-given faith is an objective, tangible, life-changing, life-directing gift from God. J.I. Packer, who, if you don't know, just passed away 2 days ago at the age of 93, he wrote, "Faith, both in its origin and continuance, is a grace, a gift of grace, excuse me. Those with it, they see the unseen," the author of Hebrews explains, "whether that be past, present, or future. The eyes of faith see what cannot be seen apart from God's word. The past, the creation, we don't know. We weren't there. We don't know from our own sight, but we know. We trust. We have eyes of faith. We see what had happened because we trust God's word. And the present, we can't look through the heavens into the throne room and see Jesus Christ at the right hand of God interceding for us, but we know. We see it with eyes of faith. We trust. And our future, that future which may seem so insecure to us apart from God's word, but God's people trust his word. We see our future is secure through faith. So we live for that future. We set our hearts on that future. Like it says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Because of this attitude of life, they lived as strangers and exiles here. They never established their hope for the future in this world. They were always looking forward to the glory of the promised inheritance, and we know that to be in Christ. People like this have this attitude in life. And that includes you and me today. And so far as you are a true believer, you recognize that this world is not your home. This is not our future. This is not where we put our roots and our hopes. Verse 13 says that genuine faith shows up in what we say, in what our attitude is, and what we do. And it lasts all the way to the end of our lives. That is genuine faith. And it is a gracious work of God in our life. What does Jesus say? He says exactly this in John 6:29, when he says, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." If you believe in Jesus Christ, in God's Son, in his word, that is a miraculous gift from your heavenly Father. Just as Peter responded to Christ when he asked him, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say? He said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father in heaven." Abraham had that gift of God-given faith. And we've already seen his faith in action. He trusted God's word concerning the land, right? And he obeyed. He left Ur and he left Haran. He also believed that God would overcome the barrenness of Sarah's womb and the fact that both of them were so old they were as good as dead. Neither one of them could physically bear children or create children anymore. Abraham knew that God worked in the impossible, and he trusted God's word despite how impossible it might seem. God had promised to Abraham that he and Sarah together would have a child, right? Isaac, a son, and through him, through that son, a whole nation would arise, and through that nation, the whole world would be blessed. And so what happened? Well, God kept his promise, and Isaac was born, the son of promise, this miracle child, the boy in whom all the promises of God rested. Isaac's birth, it wasn't unlikely. It was impossible. But God miraculously kept that promise. And so Sarah gave birth to this miracle gift from God. Think about how excited they must have been that day when Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Honey, look at my belly. I think it's swollen. You see this?" And then the day that she felt the first stirrings of life in her womb, oh, the joy they must have shared. And then there was, of course, that day when she gave birth. There's Abraham pacing back and forth outside the tent, you know, just the flood of emotions that must have been going through his mind and his heart, the distress that comes from hearing your wife in such pain, and the anxiety concerning her age. I mean, how is she going to endure? She's so old. And the overwhelming anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise. Wow, what a flood of emotions he must have felt. And then the moment that causes all of that to go away. The sound of Isaac's cries. I imagine there was much tears and laughter and rejoicing and praise. How they must have cherished that boy. How Abraham must have loved Isaac. Not only was he their child together, but he was living, tangible proof that God keeps his word. What a gift that was to hold in your arms a child made possible only by God's miraculous hand. There could have been no doubt in Abraham's mind that through this child a nation would arise. There could have been no doubt that the whole world was going to be blessed through him because God had said it. And behold, here he is. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 22. Let's briefly look at this account. One day, years later, after Isaac's birth, God came to Abraham again and he said something unthinkable. He said something unexpected and seemingly unbearable. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Now, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" God tested Abraham. He tested his faith by asking him to give back to God what he had so graciously and miraculously given to him. And what does Abraham do? He obeys. Look at verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Again, God tested Abraham's faith by asking him to give back to him in sacrifice his son. You know, many write about this, and you hear preachers talk on this, and they go on surmising about the great struggle that Abraham must have had with this command. And I imagine there was a struggle. I mean, of course, who in their right mind could take a knife to their son's throat without some kind of reservation? But the text is actually silent on this. There's no mention of Abraham's struggle. There's no space between verse 2 and verse 3. Between the receiving of the command and the acting on the command. Abraham, his faith in God was such that even when he was tested to such an extreme, he didn't hesitate. He didn't fall back. He didn't walk away. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. He says, by faith, in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." It's easy to miss, but this little word, "he offered up Isaac," is in the perfect tense. That means it's already happened. What that means is that as far as Abraham was concerned, he had already sacrificed his son. This precious son in whom God had promised descendants as numerous as the stars, Abraham in his heart had already given him back to God. I have no doubt that at some point between the receiving of this command and the journey and arriving at Mount Moriah, at some point in that time, Abraham, sleeping under the night sky, looked up and saw the innumerable stars and remembered God's promise to him. And he had to have weighed the consequence of sacrificing Isaac against God's word, his promise. He must have thought, "I know if I kill Isaac, he can't have children. If there's no children, there'll be no nation. Practically speaking, if I sacrifice Isaac, I'm going to put an end to God's promises. By killing Isaac, that would be killing the future promises of God. But that can't be, because I know," Abraham would have thought, "I know God keeps his word. God's word cannot fail." So the only thing that he could conclude was in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham had never seen a resurrection, had he? No, he'd never even heard of a resurrection. But so sure in God's word was he that despite how impossible the future seemed, the only conclusion he could come up with was that God was up to something big, right? He must be able to just raise him from the dead because I know he's going to keep his promise. And so they went up there. He went up there with every intention of sacrificing Isaac. In his mind, in his heart, Isaac was already dead. So when the angel of the Lord called out to him at that last moment and stayed his hand, it was though Abraham had received him back from the dead. And that's what he says in verse 19. He received him back as a type. A type of what? A type of resurrection. We see this also back in Genesis 22. If you kept a finger there, look at verse 5. He says, Abraham said to his young men, this is after they arrived at Mount Moriah, and he says to the servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you, he says. Abraham knows that they're both going to come back. So not only had he already considered in his heart Isaac to be sacrificed, he also considered God is going to raise him from the dead. The only thing he can figure is that this child that was first given to him out of death, a dead womb and two bodies too old, they're good as dead. This child that was first given to them out of death, God would again give to him out of death. For God does not break his promises. What an amazing faith Abraham had, isn't it? That's an amazing faith, and it's true. But it's no credit to Abraham. It's an amazing faith because he has an amazing God. And our faith should be no less amazing because Abraham's faith is our faith because Abraham's God is our God. Can we trust God's promises to us? All of his promises in Christ? Of course we can. God need not prove himself, but he does. He does. He proves himself over and over and over again by his Spirit, by his word in our lives. Throughout history, he has proved himself over and over. He has proved himself faithful to his word. So we can put all of our hopes, all of our future and our trust in his Son without any fear. Without any fear. Paul says in Romans 10:11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you're still in Genesis 22, notice something else in verse 5. When Abraham was speaking to the young men, he says, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. And what does he say they're going to do over there? We will worship. What is the highest expression of worship? Trusting God and obeying. Abraham trusted God's word. He had genuine faith in it because he knew God, and to know God is to know he's trustworthy. He is worthy of all our trust. So even though he loved this son, this child for which they spent a lifetime longing and hoping for, even though he and Sarah must have at some point resigned in their hearts that they'd never have this child, but behold, here he is. This child whom God had miraculously given them, in whom they saw all the future promises of God in his life. Even though he must have cherished this child, he never placed Isaac above God. He never valued the gift over the giver. When God asked for him back, Abraham walked up that mountain with open hands, giving back to God what was always his, not clinging to Isaac, but clinging to God's word. That's genuine faith. God has blessed me in my life with so many good things. And I am reminded here not to let those blessings take the place of my God, but to hold them with open hands, being ready to give them back. None of us will ever be asked to sacrifice a child. Our faith will never be so tested. But every day we are asked to trust God, to trust Him for our daily bread, to trust Him for our protection, to trust Him with our very lives. And He is faithful with those things, isn't He? Amen. And so much more. But we never want to hold so tightly to those things, to those good blessings, as to allow them to take priority in our lives. We must always trust God, even if He decides to take away our daily bread, or our protection, or our very lives. We value those things, we hold on to them, but we do so with open hands, knowing that all the trials that God has ordained for us are for our good. They're meant to teach us, they're meant to grow us, or maybe even just simply to cause us to rely on Him evermore. God is worthy of that, isn't He? You know, when we have this attitude in life, this attitude of trusting Him with everything, when your grip on this world is open and your grip on God's word is closed, you know what that does for you? Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and see what Paul says about this. You receive something that Paul talks about here. Look, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here it is. Look at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." MacArthur writes about this passage: "Inner calm or tranquility is promised to the believer who has a thankful attitude based on unwavering confidence." That's trust. Unwavering confidence that God is able and willing to do what is best for His children. When we exercise our faith in God, we begin to understand how Horatio Spafford could write the words of that famous hymn. After the great Chicago fire of 1871 that killed his four-year-old son and wiped him out financially, destroyed him financially, and then just 2 short years later, the boat his family was sailing on sank rapidly and all 4 of his daughters drowned. Yet he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." A genuine faith in God gives a sense of peace that cannot be found anywhere else. And when life doesn't turn out how we planned, that faith will give us the peace we need to endure. True peace does not come from a big bank account. It doesn't come from success or large armies or anything like that. But through knowing God's word, trusting it, and obeying it. It comes through knowing Christ. One thing that's easy to miss in all of this back in Hebrews, and I've got to hurry up, is that not only did Abraham have this kind of faith, but so did his son Isaac. When you weigh all the evidence back in Genesis 22 about Isaac in this account, you come to the conclusion that Isaac must have been at least in his teenage years, perhaps in his 20s, and some have suggested maybe even his 30s, I don't know. since Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, we can do the simple math and see Abraham was an old dude, wasn't he? Yeah. The point is this, Isaac could have easily overpowered him, right? So when Abraham calls to Isaac after he had built the altar and he laid the wood there and he said, "Son, come here, give me your hands." And he began to bind him. What did Isaac do? He didn't resist. And it doesn't say that there was a conversation between them, but I imagine Isaac must have said something like, "Father, what are you doing?" And Abraham might have said something like, "This is God's will, son. Trust him." And because Isaac trusted God, he did not resist. Now, where did Isaac learn to trust God? Well, from his parents. For years, Abraham had experienced God's faithfulness in his life. So naturally, he taught Isaac about him. He taught him about the God of creation, who led him out from the city of destruction, who had made an unbreakable covenant with him, and who had kept him all these years, even through all of his failures, all of his stumblings and sin. God remained faithful. This God who gave him Isaac. And Isaac's faith was a testimony of Abraham's faith. For what father who truly trusts God would not do all he can to pass that trust on to his children? We know Isaac had faith, even at a young age. A faith that grew and matured and always looked ahead, trusting in the promises of God. And that's what we see here in verses 20 to verse 22. In the faith of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, from father to son to grandson to great-grandsons, faith looks ahead with anticipation, knowing that what God has promised will come to pass. All of these men lived in faith. They lived by faith, trusting in the promises of God, even though not one of them saw the completion of those promises in this life. Not one of them. Not one of them. Isaac died in Hebron at the age of 180. He didn't see the fulfillment of God's promise. Jacob and Joseph both died in Egypt. Jacob was 147 and Joseph was 110. None of them saw the consummation of God's covenant promise to Abraham, but all of them trusted in it. And this is seen in the fact that each of them passed the blessing on to their progeny. The faith on display here is Abraham's faith. And in passing it on, the covenant from his son Isaac all the way down to his great-grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, it's a demonstration of that faith. The passing on of the blessing is the demonstration of faith that even though they had not seen the fullness of God's promise in their lifetime, they still believed in it. So they passed it on. They passed the blessing on, each one believing in the covenant that God had made, the promise of a land, the promise of a nation that would bless the whole world. They all believed God's word, looking forward to the promises of God, never doubting they would come to be, regardless of what the situation in their life was. They had faith until their last dying breath, and that's what it says there. None of them were perfect, were they? Of course not. The more you read about anybody in the Bible apart from Christ, the more you learn they're all sinners. Isaac certainly was a sinner. Jacob certainly was a sinner. He was a rascal, that Jacob. My goodness. But it says in verse 21, he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. That simply means he trusted and obeyed God all the way to the end of his life. When he was so old, he had to hold himself up by a stick. And in verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Even though he was dying in Israel, I'm sorry, in Egypt, he said to those around him, he said, "Look, I know we live in Egypt. I know it doesn't look like we're going to get back to the promised land anytime soon, but I know that God will bring you out of this place. I know he will take you back to the promised land. He will take you home. And when he does, promise me that you're going to dig me up and take me with you. Because I want to be buried where my father and mother are buried and where my grandfather and my grandmother are buried." He saw the promises far off, and he trusted in it because his God is faithful. His God is faithful. So in conclusion this morning, we see that genuine faith in God is always rooted in his word. That's what gives us hope. That's what motivates our endurance. Abraham endured one of the most difficult situations imaginable, and he did so by faith, trusting in the God who cannot lie, and therefore he obeyed his word. But God was gracious to stop him, and in doing so, he gave Isaac back to him. We know this to be a picture of God's amazing love to us, isn't it? A dramatic and powerful display of what God would later do in his Son, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, he too born under miraculous conditions, he too loved by the Father, and in whom all the promises rested. He too walked up Mount Moriah, carrying the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. Only Jesus knew what he was doing. It wasn't a surprise to him. He went up that hill willingly. And this time God did not stay his hand of wrath. He poured it out on his innocent son so that Paul could later write, "He that knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When we are tested, when you are tested, consider your God. Consider your God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Consider your Savior, who did not shrink back from his test, but for the joy set before him, willingly endured the cross. And he didn't do it for pious religious elites. He didn't do it for the popular or successful, and he didn't even do it for a bunch of good people. No, he did it for a bunch of foolish, weak, common nobodies. He did it for sinners and rebels like you and like me. This is the God in whom we trust. And when you trust in God's word, you have something more secure than anything in this world can give you. Something more secure than all the gold and silver and dollars and Bitcoin and whatever else. More secure than Fort Knox and Cheyenne Mountain or a nuclear bunker. You have his word. You have his word. That's what our faith is founded on. It's founded on Christ, the living word of God. And no matter the situation that life bears, how challenging, how confusing, how uncertain, and how frightful it might be, we know one thing for sure. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. God's promises will not fail. They will not fail. And Jesus Christ is God's word made in the flesh. God spoke to the fathers long ago through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And in these last days, he's spoken to you in his Son. So we listen to him, we follow him, we trust and obey him because he is worthy. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Trust in him. Trust in Christ. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be ashamed to be called your God. And Christ will not be ashamed to be called your brother. And you can rest assured that all the promises of God are yours in Christ Jesus. What peace that brings. What peace that brings, even when everything around us is crumbling. We stand firm on the solid rock of Christ. Let us pray. Father, you are a gracious and great and mighty God. Who are we that you would even consider us? But you gave us your Son. your only begotten Son, the one to whom we look, we place all of our hope and our trust in, because it is only through him that we're made right with you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your truth. I pray, Father, with that man that cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Grow our faith, Father. Help us to believe, especially when we're tested, Father. And we thank you for all the many good blessings in our life, and even those that are difficult, those trials. They're blessings too. They cause us to look to you and to rely on you even more. And what better and more secure place could there possibly be than resting in your unfailing and eternal word? We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.